Well, it's a joy for me to be back with you. For some of you, you're some of my oldest and dearest friends on earth, and some of you are the children that came to Florida College or were at Henderson Boulevard, or your parents of children who are currently there, and it's a great blessing for me to be with you this weekend. I have been listening to wonderful men of God speaking last night and again today, and Jeff was one of those yesterday afternoon that I was really privileged to hear speak the word to us, and that blessed me in another way altogether. We're talking this weekend, and I would just tell you where we're going. We're going to talk a little bit about the need for the church to begin with, why the church at all. We're going to talk about that tonight, and then tomorrow, some of the aspects of what that means to us, what the church is meant to do and to be. And then on Sunday, we're going to talk about our relationships to each other in the family of God, what we typically call fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, and we'll discuss that. Not to get into a lot of Greek. Jeff knows a lot more Greek than I do. I only know a little Greek, and he runs a restaurant right down the street from us that's outstanding. But that's about my extent of that. Our congregation is growing, and we are trying to deal with expansion, trying to do what we can do to accommodate a lot of people without incurring a lot of expenses. And one of the things that we've been looking at is the possibility of purchasing an existing building, whether it's a big box store and renovating that, or a church building that might be available somewhere in our neighborhood. And just this past week, one of the sisters in the congregation said, "You need to go by and look at this church building. It's for sale. It just became available, and I saw the sign out there, and it might be a really good place for us. Go by and look at it." So I did. And I have to tell you, it was one of the most depressing visits to a real estate site I've ever been engaged in. I grew up in that end of Tampa, South Tampa, and this was one of the larger, it was a denominational group that met there, and one of the larger groups. In fact, my next-door neighbor worshiped there, and so I would occasionally go with him to Vacation Bible School, and it was a big group. To tell you how big it was, it had 28 classrooms. I mean, that's a lot of classrooms. And a very large auditorium, and it is non-existent. I mean, there's nobody there. They haven't met for weeks. The classrooms are in disrepair. It's not going to work for us to be there, so that was immediately apparent to me. But in asking questions, what happened, you need to know that what didn't happen was that this church went off the rails. That's probably the normal thing we tend to think. Oh yeah, they abandoned their stance for whatever they thought was truth, and the people just went off into other places. That's not what happened. This church died a slow death. And I would say, even though I haven't talked to the members of that group at all, I would say that the major factor in the death of this church was that its members didn't understand, comprehend, or accept what its purpose was. Why did it exist? These weren't people that just left God as they understand him to be. It's not a group that one day was all fervent for the Lord, and the next day all atheists or agnostics. They drifted away because they just didn't see a purpose in staying where they were. And you might be thinking, well, yep, that's denominationalism. I mean, it is becoming so watered down in so many ways that it's lost vision of what it is, the denominational world. But I have to tell you, it wasn't but a few weeks ago that I visited another church building. This one owned by people I would call brethren, and you would too. An auditorium that isn't sufficient for us right now, so it's really not into play for us, but an auditorium that would easily hold 200, 250 people, 12 classrooms. And because of our time of meeting, I was able to go with them and worship with them on a Sunday night. And two of us went, and there were, in addition to us, four people in the building. Four. Why the church? I'm going to talk to you this evening in really not harsh terms, but blunt terms. Because I'm not sure we're answering that question sufficiently for a world that is asking it. Why does the church exist? Last week, according to one poll I saw, approximately 33% of Americans said they went to church. But some of the polls I saw about the same question, with the same question asked a few weeks ago, said 22% were there. 22% of Americans are in church on Sunday morning. We're not even talking about midweek study or tonight. We're talking about just Sunday morning only. Less than a third of Americans found any reason to be in a church building. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because we certainly aren't at the point of saying, well, that's all the people that believe in God. In fact, the non-churched is one of the fastest growing segments of American society. It's one of the fastest growing. Non-attached believers in God and in Jesus Christ. But they're not attached to any church. Why? Why? Because they don't see relevance for the church. They don't see a reason to be where you are tonight or where you will be, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. They don't see a reason for that. And we may have assumed, well, it's very obvious why you ought to be in an assembly, in church. But I'm telling you, if we don't start answering that question for people that are out there, the natural attrition of death and doubt will reduce our numbers just like it has those other groups. So, why the church? I mean, why does it exist? And what purpose does it serve that we could talk about that makes a difference for others? Well, first of all, we need to understand what we mean when we talk about the church. And this is not a lesson tonight, not a lesson, though I'd be glad to preach it sometime, anytime, and I know Jeff would too, about why there is one church. I believe that. I believe the Bible teaches that. But let's talk just in general terms of what a church is. Most of us, and a lot of us in the body of Christ, are starting to adopt the concept that this is the church. You know, that old idea, this is the church, this is the steeple. And then what'd you do? Open the door and see all the people. The people were in the church. I never understood why they were hanging from the rafters. But maybe it was because the floor was already full of other people. I don't know. But we need to understand that, first of all, the church is people. It's not buildings. It's not inviting people to come to a building. It's inviting people to come to an organism, an organized group of people. And when we can convey that to other individuals, then we're making just the very first start, just the smallest beginning for them to understand why the church exists. So you've got this statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, which I love. Peter says, and we are living stones. We're living stones. I love the concept or the idea that when we gather together in an assembly like this, it's like bringing in the stones and starting to assemble them into place, putting them all in their proper place. And I'll tell you something else about that that I think is important. When we can understand that's what the church is, that it is people who are assembled together to create a spiritual temple for the Lord to come to, then we will be concerned when we're not in our place. Does that make sense? I mean, if I were building a house and I ordered a certain number of concrete blocks from Lowe's, and they delivered a big, big bundle of those to my house, and I started putting them together, only to realize that I don't have the proper number to fill the walls. If I called Lowe's about that, they wouldn't satisfy me. They said, oh yeah, you got to just kind of leave holes in that every once in a while. Spread those blocks out, and you'll be able to build your walls. That's not what's going to work for me. And when I come to understand that I am a brick in the temple of the Lord, not a person filling a pew in a building, but a living stone, that I've come together with other living stones to create a temple, a house for the Lord to come into, then it will bother me when I'm not there. And it should. It will concern me when I'm not able to fulfill my role in the walls and the floor and the ceiling of the temple that God will inhabit. And I guess maybe in that sense, there will be some people hanging from the ceiling, because it will be ceiling, roof, walls, and floor that are living, breathing stones. But the second thing we need to understand, it is God's organism, not man's. We need to tell people churches don't originate with men. It's not an idea that we had, that we came up with and think this will work. We have organizations like that all over this country. People say, there are folks that need to meet together and be a welcoming committee for our community, so we'll organize a welcoming committee. People need glasses. We believe everybody ought to have a pair of glasses that needs them. We'll organize a Lions Club to do that. Whatever it may be, those organizations come from men. They originate with men. And because they can originate with us and pop up at will as we need them, they can also disappear. Not so with the church of the Lord. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's not ours, it's His. Belongs to Him. He created it. It's His. So churches aren't man-made. They don't originate with us. They start with God. And that puts them in a different category than supporters of the library or education organizations, homeschooled groups, or athletic clubs. Came from God. It's His church. And then it exists to serve God and Christ. The purpose, the ultimate purpose of the church is to serve the needs of our God. In Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul is talking to husbands and wives and telling them about their respective relationships to each other, he says, you know, Christ loved the church and he's the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. He is the one who created it and it exists to serve him. So having said that, those three things, if you're still with me, if those three things are true, even if we get people to understand that that's what it is, the church is people, the church originated with God, it's his concept and idea, and that it exists to serve the living God, even if we could get that across to people, I think we have to go farther in helping them understand why they need to be part of a church. So Philip Yancey wrote a really good little book called The Church. Why bother? And he had some good ideas in that about helping me to see the way other people view the church. So I'm going to say some things to you, and I'm going to tell you up front. You're going to disagree with me. But you're really not disagreeing with me. You're going to disagree with what I say. But I want you to hear it from the viewpoint of a person of the world. And what I'm going to suggest to you isn't necessarily that we turn everything we're doing upside down and different so we can attract people of the world. That would not be my point at all. But my point will be this. You're not going to attract people who don't appreciate the value of the church until you answer their objections as to why it's not relevant. Does that make sense? We need to at least see the church the way people see it and then find the ways to not in any way dishonor our God or turn our backs on the things that are essential to making us the church, but bringing people to an understanding of what the church can be and mean to them. So I want to begin by telling you there are barriers that keep people from being here. Now, don't take that wrong. My point wasn't here as in I know everything about you and I know why people aren't coming to the Climbwood Church. I'm talking about into an assembly of God's people. There are barriers that keep people from either coming the first time or coming back. And here are some of those. Number one, the hypocrisy of members. Now, I know you're going to say, well, there's hypocrites everywhere. And that's true. But that doesn't change the fact that people don't appreciate people who claim to be following Jesus Christ and are living hypocritical lives. People don't appreciate that. And my only point here isn't just, so get rid of all the hypocrites and people will come. Because you'll have a lot more seats to fill. Every church does. We all are hypocrites. Now, that doesn't answer the person out there. That's not the answer you give to them. I'm not coming to your church because you got a bunch of hypocrites. Hey, you haven't seen half of them yet. When do you get to know them all? We are filled with hypocrites. But you know we are. We say things and we don't do what we say. We don't live the life we claim to live. But my point is this. We ought to start thinking a little more about how that affects people of the world. Rather than shrugging our shoulders at that and saying, well, there are hypocrites everywhere. We need to think about the fact that there may be souls lost because they see hypocrisy in me. Maybe they've seen how I live in the workplace. And they don't want any part of my church. If that's what Christians are, I don't want it. We need to work really hard, all of us, as individuals, to live holy lives. And not because we need to attract people. We live holy lives because that's what God has called us to. That's why you're supposedly here, to learn how to live holy lives. But understand this, the holier the life we live, the more likely we are to attract people who are turned off by hypocrisy. Secondly, there are cultural discomforts of being in our assemblies. Some of that is warranted and some of it isn't. But here's my point. Not that we change everything we do in our worship to accommodate people of the world, but that we probably ought to be making a stronger effort to at least explain why we do what we do. You say, well, what discomforts are you talking about, Ralph? Well, first of all, sometimes it's the songs we sing. I love old songs. This is not a call for every new song that's out there and chuck out the old songs. But I will tell you, song leaders, sometimes in leading some older songs, it might help if we would just take a moment and explain some of the wording. Because you got people that walk in off the street, and we've sung these songs for years, and we know the songs, and we know what they mean, and we know the wording. But when we sing, "Here I Raise My Ebenezer," the person from the world thinks, are we talking about Scrooge? How in the world did he get in that song? So it might help for a song leader to say, we're going to sing this song, and there's a phrase in here you may not be familiar with. It would help if a song leader would say, we're going to sing this song. It's one of my favorite songs. The most beautiful songs, a beautiful melding of lyrics and the tune that just mesh beautifully. Night with ebon pinion brooded o'er the veil. Ebon pinion. What is that, some kind of wine or something? I don't even know. What is that? Brooded o'er the veil. What does that mean? It's poetic language. And I'm not saying, my point isn't, every time you lead that song, you've got to explain that song to people. But periodically, it would pay us. It would do us well to explain what this song is about. To explain why we're singing this particular song at this particular time. I know. You're in your house all the time. You know what the practices are of your house. If you're one of those homes that thinks everybody ought to kick off the shoes when they walk in the front door, you know to do that, and your family knows to do that, and your dear friends know to do that. But I've not been in your house before. It would help me tremendously if you had a little sign there that says, please take your shoes off at the door. That would help me. Otherwise, I'm tromping into your house with my shoes on, and I'm going to see everybody else is in their socks, and I'm embarrassed. And I'm never coming back. No, I will come back, but if we would explain what we're doing. I had a guy visit us one time, and he said, I haven't figured it out yet. Why is it we're standing on some songs and we're sitting on others? Does it have to do with the lyrics? You know, because we weren't all singing. We're standing on the promises. Duh. Yeah. Get up. We're not sitting on the premises. Standing on the promises. Get up. It wasn't that. But you know what? It would help if a song leader occasionally would say, let's all stand. Because we got a real long stretch of sitting coming. Ralph's preaching. Take advantage of it while you can. Or just say, you've been sitting a while, let's stand for this next song. Or it may be appropriate. This song is one that we probably would stand in the presence of God, and we're getting ready to sing to Him. Let's all stand. If we would utter those things, if we would just tell people why we're doing what we're doing, they'd feel a whole lot more comfortable being in our midst. People are also somewhat uncomfortable with the sitting without responding for a long period of time. You know, there are only a few places where that happens in our culture today, that we sit for long periods of time without any kind of response. You're probably thinking of what few times there are like that. It's a movie. We go to movies, and we sit, and we don't respond. We just sit. But there aren't a lot of occasions like that. A football game in which we did what we do here would be really boring for everybody. Now, my point isn't going to be, so what do we do, Ralph? I want to say every once in a while we stand up and say yay or no. No, but I think that perhaps we could at least explain to people that what's going to happen and not say it like, look, just get used to it because this preacher goes a long time. You won't feel your legs when the lesson's over. I can just tell you that. I'm not saying that, but we do need to understand that people are sometimes a little uncomfortable with that, with long periods of sitting. The formal nature of our worship, again, I'm not apologizing for it, and I'm not saying that should change, but I will tell you, I think it's really helpful to let people know that they can come as they are. And I don't mean by that they can come absolutely immodestly dressed, but that they'll be accepted if they come. I saw a short video one time, and it was about a church, and that people were asking questions in the video that people from that church were answering. And one person asked the question, is there a dress code? And the woman that was responding to this said, yes, you must wear clothes. You know, maybe if we could accept people when they come and make them feel welcome and warm, understanding that the world doesn't automatically view things the way we view things, then maybe we could get them to the point where they could come here long enough to understand what the relevance of the church is. There's a second challenge that we have to overcome besides just our culture that we're comfortable with here. We're comfortable with each other. But people walking in off the streets don't know what all those things are. They don't know where the bathrooms are. And they don't understand always our way of greeting each other. I remember bringing a high school friend of mine when I was in high school. He walked in the back of the building, and it was customary for us to have, it looked like a gauntlet of men, you know, lining both sides of the foyer. And as you came in, you shook hands with every man that you went down there. And the guy said, this feels like a basketball game, you know, or, come down the aisle, you know. He said, does everybody have to do that? I never saw so much shaking hands in all my life. If we could see things from the viewpoint of people that are coming to us so that they quickly learn we're going to be gentle and kind and helpful to them, then maybe they will stay long enough to understand the value of the church. Because people typically have a lack of appreciation for what this can mean to them. I grew up in Florida, and we used to have in Florida, when I first started driving, the most annoying automobile inspection stations any state ever created. Every car had to be inspected every year, and it was inspected for things like tailpipe emissions. This was back in the 70s, the late 60s, early 70s. And the one that almost every car failed on was a headlight exam. You know, headlight exam. Your headlights had to be properly aimed. I know sometimes people have their headlights aimed like they're going coon hunting. You know, they're way up here up in the trees, and that's really annoying. But honestly, I couldn't imagine why my car failed headlight inspection almost every year, and I had to go pay to have them aligned and then go back through it all again. And I thought it was the most annoying waste of time and waste of my money till I moved to Mississippi. And every car in Mississippi was blinding me at night. And I thought, man, I wish we had those inspection stations here. Because I came to understand the value of that. So let me suggest some things to you. I think it would be good for us to imagine what we would be and what we would do if we didn't have the church. What would our life be like? Because the church serves great purposes for the people of God. And I want to use some analogies for you that I think you'll readily see. You may not agree that all of these are equally important to you, but the church serves all these purposes. And like I came to appreciate the inspection station when I didn't live in a state that had them, I can only imagine what my life would be like if I didn't have the church in my spiritual life. Because God intended the church to be a hospital, repairing sin-damaged lives. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, if any one of you is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, do what? Restore such a one in gentleness, looking to yourselves. Restore such a one. The church is meant to be a place where we come to be bound up if we are wounded, to be cleaned up if we are soiled, to be massaged if we are bone weary. This is a place that ought to provide that for our members. I saw, it was a couple of months ago, I was driving through the country outside Tampa, and I saw a church building, and the sign out front said, Holy Ghost Repair Service. And you know, I thought, well, that's a really odd name, but it's not an odd concept. The church exists to repair us. And I'll tell you, the more we can talk about that and demonstrate that, the more comfortable a world that is wounded will come to feel. The more comfortable they'll feel. Because if they think that we're all perfect and we leave the impression that we are, not that we're striving for it, but that we've achieved it, they'll not come into our midst. One of the things I've learned about an organization like Alcoholics Anonymous is everybody there is admitting their problem. There's nobody in an AA meeting says, I got this, I'm done with this, let me tell you how to achieve perfection. And so it sometimes helps for us to be maybe a little more transparent than we usually are. As we talk about what the Lord is doing for us and how He, through His people, is picking us up and bringing us back to where we need to be. We're a battlefield hospital, and we need nurses and doctors among us to take care of those who've been wounded in the war with the world. Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And those he doesn't devour, oftentimes he scars and he wounds. So you may come into this place having escaped devouring, but you're really ripped up. This is the place you should be able to find help and comfort. I was reading a book recently in which somebody made the observation, Jesus was more often called upon for acts of compassion in the Gospels than he was instructions about the Word of God. Oh, there are people who come to him, like Nicodemus, coming with questions. But most of the people that are recorded as coming to Jesus are coming to him because they are physically, emotionally wounded and torn up. Now, my suggestion is not at all that we should concentrate on those things. That should become the emphasis of our ministry because it wasn't of Jesus. You need to understand, Jesus could have cured every person in the world instantaneously if that's what he was about. He could have said at one moment, everybody's healed, and they all would have been. He had that power. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. But he did use his compassion for those who came to him to bring them closer to hear the truth that he had to offer them. And I think it's important for us to realize that's where people are. They're wounded. They're hurt. They're lost. And I'm not even talking about spiritually, eternally lost. They're lost in direction in their lives. And the more we can show them we have help for them, the more likely they are to come to Jesus. There's a statement in Psalm 119, verse 147, that I really like. It says, I rise before dawn and cry for help. And then it's followed by this statement, I wait for your words. Words. I wait for your words. Not I wait for your solution. I wait for your power. I wait for your intervention. Words. Words heal. Words direct and guide. These words. These words. This book. So in everything, we ought to be bringing them back to the book, back to the Word, back to the God of the Bible and the Bible of our God. The church is not only a hospital, the church is a greenhouse. It's a place where things are brought to grow. It has a nourishing aspect. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'd invite you to turn there, a little longer reading than the ones that we've had up to this point. Ephesians chapter 4. You know this passage, but I want you to see it in the context of what we're talking about here. I begin in verse 11. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the, listen to this wording, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And then jumping down to verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's a really long scripture to read, and so many beautiful, complex concepts that are found in the phrasing of that section of scripture. But I want to tell you, if I could simply give it to you, it would be this. God gave the tools for us all to grow to maturity in the church. So our purpose is to help each other grow. It's our job to do that, not to point out somebody who's not growing and say, wonder what's going on over there, but to fit together by that which every one of us supplies, provides that. If we got plants, if we have plants in our front yard, and four of them are doing really well, and one of them just looks really puny and like it's not going to make it, you go out and water it. You give it a little more attention. You don't just look at it and say, how come you can't be like these others? Get with it. You don't do that. You know, you don't go out there and chastise it. Grow. And you don't threaten it. If you don't grow, I'm going to just pull you up and let you rot. But sometimes I think that's what we do with our brothers and sisters. We just chastise them or exhort them to grow without giving them the tools to do that. And God gave us those tools, teachers and pastors, the words of the apostles and prophets, and the care of each individual part of the body of Christ. So we need to think about how we're going to bring along the new Christians. You know, we need to think about that. How are we going to bring them along? Is it going to be just they come and sit and they're going to grow automatically? It doesn't seem to work for the plants that we've put in the ground. You have to nurture them. Especially early on, you got to, as my neighbor says, you got to stay with it till the roots set. Now, once the roots are set, then it can start growing on its own. But until then, you've got to take special care with that plant. And you do with a new Christian. What do we give babies? We sterilize. You know, we sterilize things. And we make sure it's clean. At least for the first baby. You know. After that, we learn it's really not that big a deal. Taste this milk. Yeah, it's a little spoiled, but they can take it. Builds character. Yeah, we take special care of the children and the infants. We need to do that with people also. So is the atmosphere of your church conducive to growing? You need to be asking yourselves that question. I'm not asking it of you accusingly. I don't know. But that's important. And the church is an outpost. I really love this concept. We are maintaining the king's empire in a hostile land. We should be able to come here for solace. This is where we run and pull the drawbridge up. And rally ourselves together on the inside of the wall to say, man, it's bad out there. It's a bad world out there. And to comfort each other. And you know, I'll tell you, we need to talk more about that with each other. And I think if the world could come in here and see that and hear that, if they knew this is a place where you find shelter from those things, it would be so much richer for them. I think about the statement that the writer John, the apostle, gave to the churches in the beginning of Revelation. Revelation's an incredible book. It's my favorite New Testament book because it's so picturesque. It's so filled with visions. But here's what this apostle said in Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. I'll make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you because you've kept the word of my perseverance. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour that is about to come upon the whole earth. Jesus saying to them, I got the control. When I open it, nobody shuts it. If I want it open, it stays open. If I shut it, nobody opens it. I got the power, and I'm coming to you at Philadelphia. And I know you dwell where a synagogue of Satan is. But you don't have to worry. I got your back. That's a message we need to be giving to each other. That's a kind of rallying cry the church needs to be giving to its members. And refusing to allow Satan into our ranks. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 27, we're told that we're to resist. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a chance. And then if you go over to chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against what? The schemes of the devil. We come here to get armed for combat. This is where we come. Our martial songs are appropriate. We're in warfare. It's important for us to be telling one another the conflicts we're undergoing so that we can not only warn others of those things, but find comfort from them when we ourselves have been wounded. Last thought, and this one's a pretty simple one. The church is an advertising agency. Why does it exist? It exists to advertise Jesus Christ. I do not mean in any sense to demean what we do. It's not cheap salesmanship. But we exist to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And we do that every day, every way we can possibly do that. It is that ubiquitous, ever-present advertising that often succeeds. We need to be talking about Jesus all the time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says to that church, your faith has gone out through the whole world. Everybody knows what you are doing to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saved to save. It's what we do. So listen, if before now, I had asked you the question, if before tonight, so what's a church exist to do? If you had said, we exist to worship God, I'd say that's a good answer, but that's awfully simplistic. Because it exists to do more than that. This church is vital to my welfare. You know why? Because I get wounded and I need a hospital. Because I need to grow and I need the tools God placed in the church to really grow. And I need to be part of this outpost of God's kingdom. To look out from the battlements of God's kingdom into that world and know that there are people with me here who are going to help me get through the conflicts that I have to be engaged in. And I need the church to help me be the light I need to be to tell others of Jesus Christ. Let's make sure that we're using those things properly, those aspects of the church, Notice that in all of those, even though it looks like at first it all comes back to what the church could do for me, that's really not the point. Because when I become what I need to be, Jesus Christ becomes the emphasis of my life. So I want to be healed and made well and mended and whole because Jesus can use me better with the scars of my life telling how I found redemption. I can grow and become all Jesus wants me to be in the context of the church. So I hope two things have happened for you tonight. It is my prayer that two things have happened. Number one, that you appreciate the church in a way you haven't before. And number two, that you begin looking at your church and making sure it is the place where people want to come to be among the living stones of the temple of God. And that you will be a light to a world in darkness. If you're here tonight and that you're not part of the family of God, and you've been listening to what I've been saying and the things we've been talking about from the scriptures, if that really appeals to you, I'm not offering you a shortcut, but you need to study what God has to say to you about how to become a child of God and become one of the living stones. So keep coming and keep studying until you reach that point. But if you know Jesus is the Son of God, and you know He died so that you might have eternal life, and for some reason you've put off giving your life to Him, I'm asking you to consider in just a moment to be resolved no longer to linger in your present state, but to come to Jesus. To come and wash away your sins in the waters of baptism. To come confessing Him as Lord. To come be another living stone in the temple and the house of the Lord that is this group of people here tonight. If you're ready to do that, you come right now while we stand and sing this song.